Hi, I'm Neil Stavem. I want to thank you for listening to this podcast from Connecting Faith. There are many more podcasts available at our website, myfaithradio.com, and your support makes this possible.
Always expect something good on your lunch hour. Connecting Faith with Life.
Hi, welcome to Connecting Faith. It is our third Thursday program, which means that we bring in our professors from the University of Northwestern, here where we broadcast at the Mel Johnson Media Center on the campus of the University of Northwestern, and we ask the professor. It's an opportunity to get your questions answered on the Bible, faith, the church, theology. We take them all, and you're welcome to join in. The phone lines get open right away, so you can step up with your question at 877-933-2484. It's 877-93-FAITH. Our guests, professors, Dr. Mark Muska, Professor of Biblical and Theological Studies, Dr. Brad Sickler, Assistant Professor of Philosophy at the University of Northwestern. And we're looking forward to, guys, a month away on the May edition, Thursday, May 19th. I'm going to do this before a live studio audience.
That's kind of scary.
It's going to be
with this radio thing. All we have to do is look at each other.
Sure,
but now we have people looking at us.
Yeah,
whoa.
Well, it'll be kind of like a regular class, though, probably, except that we won't have cell phones or something that we're looking down at. Probably, right? Well,
oh, I think they probably will.
Well, really, sure, they maybe so after after the first few minutes. So anyway, well, we do have just so you know. For those that are in the Twin Cities area, obviously it's not going to, you know, help a lot for our friends listening in Hartford on the new Faith 1290. Welcome, by the way. Glad to have you listening in. But we do want to invite you and your family and friends to be a part of this live studio audience here on the campus of the University of Northwestern for the Connecting Faith Ask the Professor program Thursday, May 19th. And you're welcome to participate, and you can just sit in, or you can obviously submit your questions. That's what we're hoping, that you'll bring some questions with you. And we've got a little sign-up on our show page at myfaithradio.com. So if you go to myfaithradio.com and then click on the Connecting Faith show page, there's just a little form to fill out there, and we'll contact you. So we'll get together a little before the show starts, and you can sign up and let us know. We'll get you information about all that. So
It sounds like fun.
Yeah. It does sound like fun. Yeah. Will there be cookies or animal crackers?
It says light refreshments. So I'm not sure what that means.
I feel refreshed by cookies.
Okay, sure.
I think it'd be cool, though, if we had some homeschoolers maybe bring the kids along. It'd be fun to see the families and hear their questions. Those kids usually have good questions if we ask them, if they have them.
We've talked about that in the past, just doing a program with just, you know, have kids ask their questions.
Yeah, so, I would love to see families and kids come in.
All right. So go to our website, myfaithradio.com, click on the Connecting Faith show page, and then there's a form to fill out there right on the right-hand side. It's the live Ask the Professor before a studio audience, so you can be part of the studio audience for those in the Minneapolis-St. Paul area at our Faith Radio studios in Roseville.
And, do I have to dress up for this?
Well, I don't know.
You're a philosopher. You don't need
sure,
to.
Sure, that's right.
Oh, yes, good. So my normal disheveled appearance is just fine.
And as we get closer to it, I'll remind listeners that, you know, professors are coming. And so, you know, don't expect,
it could be shocking.
Disheveled will be the...
Yes, okay. It could be shocking.
Mark's right. Going to comb his hair.
All four of them.
All right, we're ready for your questions at 877-933-2484. I have a question, but it's not a really good one. And Mark, I already asked him about it. He doesn't know the answer. So we're going to kind of go through that rather quickly. So we'd love to have you join the conversation. 877-933-2484. Again, it's questions about the Bible, about theology, faith, church, whatever you like. It's your opportunity to join the discussion, and we'll talk about it. Give your question our best opinions. I guess maybe that's the way to put it. You can also submit it online too, if that's more convenient. If you go to myfaithradio.com and then click on the Connecting Faith show page, you'll find an email link there. It says Ask the Professor. Just hit that tab and submit your question that way. So I'm reading, actually listening, audio Bible, and in Luke 17, Jesus is talking to his disciples about the coming of the kingdom of God. And he goes about, you know, just as in the days of Noah, it'll be in the days of the Son of Man, people eating, drinking, marrying. It's going to be just like this when the Son of Man is revealed. He talks about, you know, two will be together, one will be taken, the other left. And then the last verse of that chapter, verse 37, they ask, "Where, Lord?" Which I thought was sort of an interesting question. Mm-hmm. And then he replied, "Where there is a dead body, there the vultures will gather." Just seems like sort of a strange word to say.
Yeah, and it's included in two other Gospels, too. This thing about where the corpse is, or where the body is, the vultures will be gathered. I'm not sure Jesus explained it here, and in the Scriptures we've got to be careful because we're trying to interpret a figure here that he's using, an analogy. And so I'm not going to be real dogmatic about it. It seems the most obvious thing he's saying is, you know, there's a dead body around when you see vultures circling. So that means it's evident. It's out there. It's not some kind of mystery. And that seems to be what he's speaking about. When it comes to his return and the events that are going to take a place around his return, there's no question that you're going to know what's going on. It's not going to be a secret. It's not going to be something that people are going to misunderstand. I like the way Matthew 24, he talks about his coming lightning flashes from east to west. So will his coming be. Anybody's ever seen lightning like that, you know it's evident too. It's not something that you can miss if you see something like that. So that's my best shot at it, but it might be more. He's emphasizing this is going to be obvious. The whole world will observe it, and there's no question about what's happening.
It is a little confusing, and maybe there was some idiom that they understood that we just have lost and mm-hmm. that we don't know the meaning of or the application of. If you do, as Mark was suggesting, compare this to the Matthew 24 passage, because like we were saying, the question itself, where, Lord, is a little confusing. Like, what is he asking? Where the Lord will come from? Where this will take place, where the people will be taken to, because he just said one will be taken, the other left. Where might mean where are they taken to. The question isn't in there in the Matthew 24 passage, but it is preceded by something that's not in the Luke passage, excuse me, which is if they say to you, look, he's in the wilderness, don't go out. If they say, look, he's in the inner rooms, don't believe it. So I don't know if the where, Lord, question is... You can connect it back up to that, like asking where will the Messiah be then if he's not in the inner rooms and he's not in the in the wilderness, where will he be? So it is kind of hard to unravel all the little threads here of what's going on. But I agree that probably the point is, partly from looking at that Matthew 24 passage about the lightning, so will be the Son of Man's coming. There may be more to the vulture and corpse analogy, too, again, that you see in Matthew 24. So starting in verse 29, he starts talking about the tribulation of those days and the sun being darkened and the moon not giving its light. And then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. So it definitely could be a kind of ominous word picture too, that, you know, this event will be, you know, something like what a dead person circling by or being circled by vultures would be like with the judgment coming.
Well, it's an interesting point, Brad, that so many Christians think this is going to be such a day of rejoicing when Jesus returns. He appears in the clouds. He comes with great power and glory, and there's going to be all this rejoicing, and there's going to be plenty, but there's going to be plenty mourning too and grieving. People are going to realize they're not prepared for this, and that when it comes to their life being evaluated, they're not going to measure up because they have not put their faith in Christ. I think it's a legitimate part of our message, Neil, that people like to avoid this today with eschatology, that study of the last things. Oh, I can't figure this out, and it's so symbolic and all that kind of stuff. But God help us if we forget that people, if they have not come to faith in Christ for the forgiveness of their sins— this is going to be a dreadful day, and we need to warn people that this might not be that day of judgment. This is the day of salvation. So prepare yourself. There is a way to do that, and I think that's a central part of our gospel proclamation. There is a day of reckoning that's coming, and either you're going to be prepared now, or you're going to be unprepared then, and God help us all if that's the case.
Yeah, and the passage is all about being ready as well, too. And he goes on again in the Matthew passage. He says, all the tribes of the earth will mourn. And then he reiterates, that's why I think these are connected, is because he says the Son of Man will come and he'll send out his angels and they'll gather the elect, which is what he's referring to before that passage. And then he refers back to it again, starting in verse 36. He reiterates, you know, people will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken, one will be left, and so forth. So I think there is definitely meant to be an ominous undertone to that picture.
Let's take a call from Jeff in Minneapolis. By the way, our phone line is open at 877-933-2484, 877-93-FAITH. It's Ask the Professor. And we'll take Jeff's question, then maybe do a quick break and come back and answer on the other side. Jeff, go ahead. You're on with Mark and Brad.
Hi, Jeff.
Yes, thanks for taking my call. I had a question with Christ on the cross when he said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Who specifically was he talking about, and did God fully answer his prayer? I'll take my answer off the air.
All right. We're going to take a quick break and come back and hear more from Mark Muska and Brad Sickler. There are professors in studio. It's Ask the Professor. 877-933-2484 is the phone number. We'll find out, what did Jesus mean when he said, Father, forgive them? That answer coming up here in just a moment.
I'm not going to worry. I'm not going to fret. I'm not going to speculate or contemplate what hasn't happened yet. I'm not.
Oh, let's not stop. Let's just play that whole tune. I mean, we can do answers any day, but, you know, I always hear great music. Next month, probably do a little singing, right? The three of us.
Then
I mean, Ted, we'll get Ted
have
in.
Have a stampede out of the room.
Sure.
If we did that.
The live studio audience next month. You can sign up online at myfaithradio.com at the Connecting Faith show page, but Maybe
Brad and I sing, boy, the pigs run and the dogs bark, you know. So you gotta stop.
Okay,
that.
All right. So no singing, but just good answers. So we want to get back to Jeff.
Sometimes even the pigs bark.
Oh,
it can get really crazy.
Jeff asked when Jesus was on the cross, his statement, "Father, forgive them; they don't know what they do." Who is the them, and did God answer that prayer?
Yeah, the passage is Luke 23. Verses 33 and 34, it says, when they came to the place called the Skull, there they crucified Jesus and the criminals, one on the right and one on the left. But Jesus was saying, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. And they cast lots, dividing up his garments among them. This, usually with pronouns, grammar will tell you it's the antecedent there that is being referred to. So in the most restricted sense, Jeff, I think he's talking about those who are crucifying him, those who are there. And I take that specifically to be Roman soldiers in particular. They are crucifying him, and that makes perfect sense out of this statement where, you know, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they do. These soldiers are just doing their duty. They have contempt toward the Jews in particular. A couple verses later, they're mocking Jesus because he claimed to be the king of the Jews, and they thought that was, you know, that was preposterous and that the Jews were scum anyway. So it may be most directly toward those Romans. But there are Jewish officials there at the cross as well. The way I've always taken it is that I don't think that that means their sin was forgiven. Did God answer it? The way forgiveness is received is through faith, and there's none mentioned here on this cross. But it confirms what a couple passages say in the New Testament about God's wish is that no one perish, but everyone come to eternal life and to know him. That's God's desire. And so Jesus is expressing that, you know, forgive them. They don't understand what they're doing. They are looking at this strictly politically or economically in the heat of the moment. They have no knowledge of the gravity of what they're doing by crucifying him here. But you can take this out to say, Father, forgive them, to be the whole world. You know, the Jews as a whole rejecting Jesus, the whole world resisting Jesus in the gospel. So show your mercy toward them. It also connects to the idea of salvation by faith through grace, that we don't do anything to deserve this, that it's God's initiative that's taken so that we can be saved from our sin at all. if you think it's going to be through your effort or your good intentions, we're sunk if it's on that basis.
Yeah, I agree. The them there, immediately following that, it says they cast lots to divide his garments and so forth. So I think it's probably everyone involved in this, you know, who has guilt, right? Because if they don't have guilt, then there's nothing to be forgiven of. And I think it's also an embodiment, you know, that the last thing Jesus does on his earthly ministry is show that he alone lives up to his standard, right? He says, love even your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Well, that's exactly what he's doing. He's praying for those who persecute him. The promise isn't that those prayers will always be answered based on, you know, the hardness of people's hearts, but he is praying for those who persecute him as he taught his disciples to do. And you see a beautiful imitation of that in the stoning of Stephen in Acts, Acts 3-ish? 4, 5, 6, 7?
More like eight, maybe eight, nine.
So somewhere in Acts, Acts 7, they stone Stephen, and the same sort of thing happens, right? So Stephen has just delivered this message that judgment is coming, and, you know, he says, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man at the right hand of God and so forth. And as they're stoning Stephen, he says, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. But then he also says, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And I think we have to understand how serious Jesus is when he says things like, if you don't forgive others their sins against you, your heavenly Father won't forgive your sins. So Jesus, of course, had no sins to be forgiven of, but this radical willingness to forgive and trust God and to pray even for our enemies, this is the kind of thing that we see Jesus living up to his own teachings on this, and his disciples like Stephen doing the same.
What it also demonstrates is Jesus is not bearing any wrath or malice. He is not seeking vengeance for his death. There's nothing like that incorporated here. And so that just reinforces more of what you just said there, Brad.
Yeah.
Jesus is dying, and he accepts it. He is willingly going to the cross. I like how he says that earlier in John's gospel. I lay down my life of my own initiative. No one forces me to lay it down. I'm doing this because I'm choosing to. And so even though they're causing his crucifixion, Jesus is embracing it here. He realizes what has to happen.
And until that time comes that we were talking about with the previous caller, where he returns as the judge, that invitation to receive forgiveness is going to be open until that comes.
Mm-hmm. Just to read that line again and to sense the heart of God in there, right? Yep. That pattern, that statement, that passion. So maybe a related kind of question. So, you know, they don't know what they do. Bruce in Golden Valley says, in regards to predestination, what does that literally mean in scriptures, and what is the application for Christians?
Yeah, it's a biblical term, and if you just unpack it, to destine something means to cause it to happen. So if you're destined to do something, you're going to do it. And so to predestine it means that you are bringing it about ahead of time, that it has been decided. And it is a biblical term. The one I like to turn to all the time is in Ephesians 1. Paul starts out his letter talking about all the blessings we've received from God. In verse 3, he says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. And then verse 4, he says, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him, in love he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will. And he uses two words there that are very related, where he says he chose us. That's the word that theologians will describe as election. He elected us in love, and he predestined us as adoption, to be adopted as sons. So this is a biblical concept. If you believe the Bible, you have to believe in predestination. Now, we unpack the details of that a little bit. Just who exactly does God predestine? Does he predestine everyone and then only some choose to believe? Or does he predestine all those who will believe? And so that predestination is certain that those who are elect or predestined will come to faith in Christ. We haven't quite been able to figure that one out yet. as far as the scope of that predestination. But I sometimes you hear people say, well, I just don't believe in God's predestination. Well, then you don't believe the Bible, because it's in there. That there is, it's quite clear God has done this. And in other passages, it talks about even before the foundation of the earth, he has done this. He has taken this action to elect or to predestine.
And if you understand the predestination that way, it is clear that there is predestination. Like Mark said, the question is who and to what extent. So the real point of disagreement shouldn't be whether God predestines things or not. The point of contention is, does he predestine certain individuals for salvation but not others, such that their salvation, you know, is guaranteed, will be caused to happen no matter what else happens? Or is it a kind of conditional predestination that he predestines whoever will come to faith to eventually be conformed to the image of God? And so the other passage that people probably most frequently point to is in Romans 8, where Paul says, "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn," and so forth. And those whom he predestined, he also called, and those whom he called, he also justified, and those whom he justified, he also glorified. So to me, that is a little more down to the personal level, like the people who are destined to believe will believe, and Peter talks about it this way, and Acts talks about it this way, that those who were, you know, destined to believe came to faith. So predestination should be accepted by every Christian, but what that means or to what level that's at is the question.
Specifically, the issue comes, Neil, when we start bringing in human freedom and the idea of a human will. To say the most common objection to God's predestination is, like when we talk about salvation, is, well, if God elects and predestined, those will be saved. It sounds like we don't have a choice then. We're being forced. We're like actors in a play where the lines have been written for us and we can't deviate from that. But that isn't the picture that we get from the Bible. The theologians have pondered this thing, and the dilemma that we're in is that it appears as though two ideas are in tension with one another. One is the idea that God's in charge of the universe. We can call him, he's sovereign. So what he decides to do, it's going to happen. Who's going to stop him? But yet at the same time, we have true choice as human beings to make decisions, and we do it all the time. And when we make those decisions, we're making it freely. We're doing what we want to do when we make choices. And somehow those two things can live in harmony with one another. But exactly how that works is the big mystery. And I think it's mainly because we don't have access to God's counsels. Mm-hmm. But I like to say any decision that we make to either accept the gospel or to reject Christ, it's in perfect harmony with what God has chosen for us. Mm-hmm. So we're doing what we want to do, and yet God also has predestined it.
We'll jump in more after the break and maybe pick up more on this and a couple more questions. Our phone lines are open too, ready for you. It's Ask the Professor today. Mark Muska and Brad Sickler in studio, and we welcome you to join us at 877-933-2484. That's 877-93-FAITH. Ask the Professor. You can ask your questions about the Bible, faith, and the church, and we'll get to more in just a moment. No, you.
Well, if you go to Northwestern,
sure. Now there, you'll get it.
Will,
all, you'll get
sting.
It all there.
You'll be wrapped around my little finger.
Sure. Yeah. Speaking of this recording artist, just noted that Prince just passed away suddenly. Right.
Breaking news coming out right now. He was at Paisley Park, his recording studio in Chanhassen, and they found him dead. So.
Yeah. You know, he had been ill apparently a couple days ago. So. Sure, be more on that to come. Mark Muska is professor of biblical and theological studies. Brad Sickler is assistant professor of philosophy. Both Dr. Muska and Dr. Sickler are at the University of Northwestern, and they join us each and every third Thursday for our Ask the Professor segment. Our phone lines are open at 877-933-2484 for your questions as well. We were talking just before the break about Bruce's question on predestination, and there's much more to be said about it, I guess, too.
I think one of the really central issues here is what it takes to be free. we all have this intuition that unless we perform an action freely, we aren't morally accountable for it. And we could ask whether that intuition, you know, is one that we should keep. But even if it is, the question is, what does it mean to do something freely? And there have been numerous, many, too many to count, books and articles in philosophy, which is my world, of course, written on this and what it means to be free. And I think people would be interested to know that most secular philosophers hold to a view called compatibilism. And compatibilism says that your actions can be fully causally determined and free at the same time. And compatibilism is held by most secular philosophers because most of them are materialists. So they think that a person is nothing but a body, no immaterial spirit or soul or mind or anything else like that to do any causing outside the physical system. So whatever it is that you decide to do is going to be wholly a function of the state that your brain is in. But of course, at any given time, the state that your brain is in is wholly a function of the state that it was in just before that, plus the laws of nature. So as time grinds away, it's just an unfolding of a very complicated and, for that reason, unpredictable physical system. But it's still a system like, you know, the weather or like the scattering of balls on a pool table. Hard to calculate, hard to predict, but there's no magic going on there. There's nothing outside the machine. So for that reason, because most secular philosophers are materialists about persons, most of them have to hold, if they think we have any freedom at all, they have to think that we can have freedom and somehow or other the things that we do be causally determined by the laws of nature and the states of matter in our brain. So theologians are often compatibilists, especially if they're of the Augustinian Calvinist tradition, saying that what makes an action free is that we choose to do it. We do it because we want to. We do it because of what we value. We do it voluntarily. Whereas libertarians, which is a different school of thought about this, would say an action is only done freely if you could have done otherwise or you could have refrained from doing it, which means really if the entire history of the world had been exactly the same right up to the moment you made the decision, you could have picked A or not A. But this is, I don't know, I mean, to a lot of people this is the way freedom should be, but I think it's weird to think that that would be meaningful still, because what you would be saying is everything up to the point of the decision we're talking about could have been the same, and I could have made a different decision. But the decision I made is a function of so many things, like who I am, the kind of person I am, the values I hold, whether I'm following God or following the flesh or whatever, whatever my weaknesses are, whatever my strengths are, those all come into play. And so in cases where it really morally matters, I'm not sure I could just as easily have done not A as A, right? If I walk into a voting booth, as I will in November, and I'm given a choice to vote for, you know, candidate A or candidate B, I would say I do it freely, but I wouldn't say that I could just as easily vote for B as for A because of who I am and my values and my views about what constitutes a healthy society and all that kind of stuff is going to go into making that the case. So I would say I do it freely, but I wouldn't really say that I could just as easily have done otherwise. So there are reasons not to be happy with libertarianism, even though it's got so much initial plausibility. And if that isn't right, then there isn't ultimately a problem with us being free and being foreknown and predetermined by God and in his wisdom to do certain things and not others. Because what makes them free actions is that we do them voluntarily. Yeah. And that is different than a robot or a computer, right? We aren't just robots, because robots don't want to do anything. They do what they're programmed to do, but there's no desire that accompanies it. So it wouldn't make us anything like robots. We would still be fully human. It's just that we do what we choose to do. We are free in that sense.
I agree with you. One of the important factors in this whole discussion that gets ignored a lot of the time is that we have freedom to choose what we choose to do, but there's all sorts of things that influence those choices.
Right.
And like you said, influences within us, the kind of person we are, the tastes, the values, the virtues that we have, and then outward influences. There's all kinds of things circumstantially that happen to us, either to swing our decisions in one direction or the other. And so I like to just put in there, Brad, if you know, we're relatively weak humans that rarely do we make a principled free will decision without any influence at all. I don't know if that ever happens.
Right.
But if there's all these influences, why is it such an affront then that God would be one of those influences?
Mm-hmm.
Why can't he draw us and use circumstances to steer us in a direction that is in conformity with his will and his decisions as well? Somehow that's seen as such a violation of our freedom if God would get in there and meddle at all.
Right.
Well, get used to it. In fact, I remember there was a pretty crazy story that came out, a psychological study of middle schoolers from about 10 years ago, and they found in this study that a middle schooler makes a free will decision about once a week.
Okay.
Because there are so many influences on them from peer pressure and hormones and the whole deal that to actually have a principled, willful, self-determined kind of decision – once a week.
Yeah.
Otherwise, it's always being influenced.
Yeah, there's one well-known libertarian philosopher who says, this is what freedom is. It's libertarian. But we probably never have it.
Sure. Okay.
Thankful that God still is willing to influence mm-hmm. us, right, and draw mm-hmm. us and direct us. Let's go back to the phones. We've got Bowie calling up, and Bowie wants us to review a couple of verses back in Genesis chapter 3. Bowie, you're on with Mark Musk and Brad Sickler. Go ahead.
Yeah, thanks for your
Hi, Bowie.
Good job. Yeah. Hi. We were in Bible study yesterday, and we were talking about Satan and Adam and Eve. In Genesis chapter 3, verses 4 and 5, mm-hmm. it says that a serpent said, that's a lie. He hissed, you will not die. God knows very well that the instant you eat the fruit, you will become like him. For your eyes will be open. You will be able to distinguish good from evil. Mm-hmm. Now, if you go to chapter 3, verse 22, it says, then the Lord said, now that a man has become as we are, knowing good from bad, what if he eats the fruit of life, the tree of life, and lives forever? Now, my question is, why do we say that Satan deceived Adam and Eve when, in fact, what he told them was confirmed in verse 22? And where was Satan when God was talking to Adam and Eve? Was he eavesdropping on their conversation?
All right. So was he eavesdropping? Were they really deceived?
Yeah, I like, Bowie, that you're thinking about this passage. You're really taking it apart, and that's great. I would say to you, Satan is a liar, and he did deceive Eve here, because truth is more than advertised many times. That the one of Satan's prime tactics that we see throughout the Bible and throughout our own lives is that he will use much of what is the truth and then just twist it slightly so that it perverts it and corrupts it. Yeah, they will know and distinguish good from evil, but they're not going to like it because it corrupts them, and they will experience something they never needed to experience, and that was evil and rebellion against God. It's one thing to know about something theoretically, and it's another thing to have experiential knowledge. I can study drug addiction, heroin addiction, all I want, but there's a whole different level of knowledge when you become an addict. And so I think that's what's happening here, is that Satan is leading them down a path that looks very appealing, but they are going to regret the consequences of this. And he doesn't bother to include that in the thing. I like to say many times that falsehood isn't big red whopper lies. It's oftentimes just massaging the truth and twisting it and leaving out important factors to the truth. So it's deceptive rather than straightforward, what you're saying. So
that's such a great point. You know, we sometimes think if we aren't saying something we know to be false, then we're not lying or being deceitful. Mm-hmm. And we justify it in that way. But I think any time that we are misdirecting somebody or leading them down a path where they should not go, and we know that they shouldn't go there, then we are being deceitful, even if mm-hmm. what we say isn't, strictly speaking, false.
Right.
Right? So the deceit is in getting her to eat what she was told not to eat.
Mm-hmm.
And that's why it's deceptive. Even if everything he had said was true, that's what makes him a deceiver and a tempter.
And it is a blatant red whopper lie when he says to her, you will not die.
Right.
So that's a big red one. But there's a plenty of other deceit here. I like to get into this, Brad, and you're right in the midst of this yourself in the place of life that you're at. I mean, any kind of parenting advice you would get to say, if there is a conflict between kid A and kid B, the parent is not a good parent if they listen to kid A and then take action mm-hmm. without listening to kid B. Because most of the time, kid B will provide information or other parts of the story like, oh, well, that's why you slugged your brother.
Right.
Okay.
Yeah. And so they didn't say something strictly right. false, but they left out things that would have painted a very different picture.
Right. Yeah, so we're exactly. good at massaging the truth. Yeah. We learn it at an early age and we become better at it the older we get.
And that's I count that as lying. I mean, when you're intending to deceive somebody, even if what you say is true, you're still lying.
Mm-hmm. Let's take our break now. We'll come back. We've got a question from Chris. It's going to take us to a verse in Revelation 2:10. We'll get to that and more. If you have a question, you can submit it online. If you'd like to do that, you go to myfaithradio.com and click on the Connecting Faith show page. And there's a little email link right there. It says Ask the Professor. Just click on that and submit your question. Or you can give us a call. The phone lines are open at 877-933-2484. Dr. Brad Sickler, Assistant Professor of Philosophy. Dr. Mark Muska, Professor of Biblical and Theological Studies from the University of Northwestern. In the studio today, it's Ask the Professor. A little bit of gray skies there. Some of us are dealing with that today, but hopefully you're enjoying the conversation as we always do. It's our monthly installment of Ask the Professor. Dr. Brad Sickler and Dr. Mark Muska in studio today. 877-93-FAITH is the phone number, or you can always submit your question online. If we don't get to it today, we put it in the queue and make sure that we cover it the first thing next month. And, of course, next month we're going to be doing the program here in the studio, but before a live audience. And you're welcome to sign up for that. You can go to our webpage as well, myfaithradio.com, and click on the Connecting Faith show page to sign up to come and be a part of it. It'd be great to see you. So Chris in Fargo, listening to Faith 1200, has this question. If a person died and denied Christ, does that take away their salvation, even if they were a believer? And Chris is referring to death through persecution. She also wonders about the scripture Revelation 2:12.
Yeah. That's a very serious question, Chris, and it has been around for a long time, almost the entire history of the Christian church. That issue has had to be dealt with. There are plenty of passages that assure us of our salvation, that when we come to faith, I love 1 John 5:13, for example, that all those who have the Son, we can know that we have eternal life. And not think that we might have it or hope that we will have it, but that we can know we have it. So there's great assurance passages. But there's also warnings, and specifically about this thing, that if we are being persecuted, we deny Christ, there's very severe warnings about doing that. I just turned to one here in Matthew 10, verse 33, where Jesus himself says, "But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven." And I think we have to take that seriously. That if there is persecution and people are threatening us either with renouncing Christ or dying, I think we have to be prepared at that point to sacrifice our lives because there's things worse than death, and one of them would be denying Christ.
Revelation 2:10, by the way, Jesus speaking to the church in Smyrna, says, "Do not be afraid of what you are about to suffer. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you, and you will suffer persecution for 10 days. Be faithful even to the point of death, and I will give you the crown of life."
Yeah.
And Jesus said, "Whoever denies me before men, I will deny before the Father." But this is something that the church had to face from the beginning.
Yes.
And there were some pretty bitter battles over it, because some people would say, like Tertullian was one who took a harder line and said, if anyone at any point, says Caesar is Lord or denies Christ, that's it. They're done. They're permanently excommunicated. And other people said, no, if they repent and show, fruit in keeping with repentance for their denial of Christ, for their renunciation of Christ, they can be readmitted into the community and receive communion again and things like that. So it was something that was bitterly debated
from
early on.
It mainly because yeah. there were some Christians who did not acknowledge Caesar, right. and they were killed. And yep. so how do you let these chicken-hearted people right. back in when they've survived, but they've denied Christ in that kind of a way? So it wasn't just some theological discussion, very much a visceral thing yeah. going on there as well.
I love the story of Polycarp, mm-hmm. Polycarp of Smyrna, who was martyred and has one of the best names in the history of the world, I think. Mm-hmm. Polycarp of Smyrna. Isn't that great?
It just has a ring to it, doesn't it?
It's one of the ugliest names. I think Polycarp this means many carps or something, but I don't know. But anyway, Mark's just shaking his head. You know, he says something to the effect of, you know, they come to persecute him, and he says something to the effect of, you know, 82 years, Christ has been faithful to me. Could I now denounce and turn my back on my king who saved me? And then he proceeds to, you know, host a lunch for the people that came to arrest him. And they're saying, you know, come on, old man, we don't want to do this to you. You're a frail old man. We would love to leave you alone. Just say Caesar is Lord and we'll leave. And he says, no, I can't do that. But, you know, I can give you some lunch. And mm-hmm. would you permit me to spend some time in prayer before you take me away? And you know, just the grace and the faith that he demonstrated in that persecution is, you know, that's just awesome.
Yeah. yeah.
Well, you think today, I guess, about, you know, ISIS and sure. The videos that we see. And, you know, if we mm-hmm. had a sword at our neck, you know, what would we do? Yeah. That's a good question to ask.
And, Neil, I think a lot of people are fearful, especially younger people might be fearful about this, to say, I don't know if I could. Yeah. I'd be afraid. I'd want to keep living. And I so love the story that was told about Corrie ten Boom and her father when in World War II, their Nazi persecution, they were taking great risks. They were risking their lives. And Corrie, she asked her father about whether she had enough faith to die for her faith. And her father, I think, gave very good, wise words where he said to her, now, Corrie, if we're planning next summer to take a train to Berlin, we buy the ticket when we're about ready to go. We don't buy the ticket now. And in the same way, God may not give you the ticket or the enablement now to be able to stand up and give your life for Jesus. But when the time comes, we have to trust him that he will give us the faith and the strength by grace to be able to stand up and confess Jesus if we have to.
And I think that will be the culmination of having professed him mm-hmm. every day in little ways leading mm-hmm. up to that. I mean, you don't wait to profess Christ until someone's got a gun to your head.
Mm-hmm.
And if you've developed that habit of keeping your faith secret, then it's going to be that much easier at the time to deny it. But if you've developed the habit of, you know, making Christianity your identity, your public identity, then it, I think, will become much more natural at the moment to do it.
Mm-hmm.
Those but, little trials prepare you.
Right.
Let's take Janice's question. She asked, she's calling from Monticello, and said, Judas betrayed Jesus. Do you think that Judas was born for that role, and do you think that he asked for forgiveness from God before he killed himself?
Yeah, both questions are. The second one's easier than the first because we just don't know anything about him asking for forgiveness. I'm a basically optimistic guy, Neil, and so I hope he did. I hope he was able to come to his senses long enough to throw himself on the mercy of God, even as he committed suicide. The whole thing about him being born for this, I think he was. Jesus talks about this way before those last events in his life, and he says that this one will betray me, and he says it would be better for him that a millstone be hung around his neck and to be cast into the sea, that it, what he does. And so it was all part of the plan that God had prearranged for this. Is that fair to Judas? Again, we'll come back to this to say Judas did nothing other than what he wanted to do. Mm-hmm. No one had a sword to his throat forcing him to betray Jesus. He did this because he chose to do it, and he's held accountable for that.
And this is why we have to resist this bifurcation of did God will this or was this human will?
Mm-hmm.
Because over and over and over, we see that it's both.
It's both,
or,
yeah.
you know, Satan did it. Does that mean that it was not Judas's will or God's mm-hmm. will or whatever? I mean, there are layers. All of these things are rooted, though, ultimately in God's plan. So in Luke 22, verse 3, then Satan entered into Judas, called Iscariot, who was number of the 12, and he went in and conferred with the chief priests on how he might betray Jesus. And then later on in that chapter, Jesus is talking about the one who's going to betray him, and he says, this is in verse 22, "For the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed." So it's both, right? It is both something he is responsible for and something that God has determined.
Mm-hmm. And this, you can say this about the whole plan. I love the way Peter brings this out when he talks about Jesus and the whole thing about him going to the cross and being raised from the dead. In Acts chapter 2, his sermon on the day of Pentecost, in verse 23, he's talking about Jesus, and he says, "This man, Jesus, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death." So this was all planned. God orchestrated this whole thing, including Judas, including Pilate, including the Roman soldiers. And so it was a predetermined plan and foreknowledge of what was going to happen. And yet not one of those players in those events did anything other than what they chose to do.
Right, exactly.
Which will tie nicely. We'll have time for maybe just a reflection on this final question. Bonnie wrote in online, says, "Thanks for your discussion. Can you recommend a good book or books regarding free will and how it relates to being at the center of God's will? How can we be certain that we are in the sweet spot where our will is aligned with His will?" I got a suggestion, but I'll be interested in yours.
That's the practical outcome of this, is having a sense of knowing that we are remaining faithful to God in the decisions we make, particularly about our future. There's an old classic book that I still love to recommend on this, written by a fellow by the name of Gary Friesen 30 years ago. It's a Decision-Making in the Will of God. That book will rattle your cage because he really makes you think about how God works that way. There's a more contemporary title, and I can't remember the exact title to it, but I know who the editor was. It was a book that came out about 5-7 years ago, and it was edited by a former faculty member here at Northwestern, Doug Huffman. Doug now is at the Talbot School of Theology at Biola University in California. And I believe the title of the book, you might want to look this up and see if we can get it exactly, but it's "How Do We Then Choose Three Views on God's Will?" And Gary Friesen writes one of those chapters in that book, but that's much more current. And so I would recommend that one if you want to get a good comprehensive survey of the way that theologians address this topic.
I remember reading Gary Friesen's book, and I just thought it was excellent. I would really recommend that one.
Yeah, another one that comes to mind, I think, is Chosen But Free. Mm-hmm. I think that's Norman Geisler's book, which is does a very comprehensive treatment of all the relevant passages and does the same thing, sort of maps out what the landscape is and what the options are.
Yeah.
And I think, you know, her question is, you know, how can we be certain that we are in the sweet spot where our will is aligned with His? And I think that's maybe what you were saying, Brad, a little bit earlier, about we do those everyday opportunities to, I think it's Rick Warren says, instant obedience will teach you more about God's will than a lifetime of Bible study. And that's really, you know, what it comes
down
to, isn't
it? So, yeah, it is. That's really good.
All right. We don't have time for any more of our questions today, but we do want to just mention again that next month, Thursday, May 19th, we're doing Ask the Professor, and we want to do it in front of a live studio audience. So if you'd like to be
Neil,
part of that.
Does that mean that today's audience was not live?
Well, maybe we need to clarify that. So,
yeah.
You know, if we only had Bible professors that could sort of, you know, delve into the syntax and all that stuff.
Maybe an in-person audience.
Let's do in-person. Okay. Where the persons will be, the vultures will gather. No, we're not going there.
We better end this.
Sure.
Yeah.
You can sign up online at myfaithradio.com. Go to the Connecting Faith show page. There's a little sign up there for those in the Twin Cities area. Love to have you come out and be part of the studio audience. Next month, Dr. Mark Muska, Dr. Brad Sickler from the University of Northwestern joining us today. And Ask Professor, guys, thank you for coming again.
Yeah. Our pleasure.
And we'll see you next month, and hopefully you'll be able to join us as well. Again, sign up online. And if you missed part of today's program, or if you have a question, maybe something prompted from the conversation, you can always submit it online, and we'll put it in the queue for next time. Go to myfaithradio.com and click on the Connecting Faith show page for the information there.